The Apostle Paul was a scholar without peer.
Paul would go to the Old Testament scriptures and show convincingly how Jesus fulfilled all of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. And every time he does that, as we read in the book of Acts, there are always some people who believe the gospel and are baptized.
But there were also those who were hostile to the preaching of the word and to Paul. We continue our verse-by-verse journey through the book of Acts on Renewing Your Mind, and today we'll see how Paul's missionary experience was constantly marked by hostility. Here on the Sunday edition of our program, we've been sharing Dr. R.C. Sproul's expository series in the book of Acts. As the founding pastor of St. Andrew's Chapel here in Sanford, Florida, Dr. Sproul regularly taught through entire books of the Bible. We are indeed privileged to present these sermons to you here on the Lord's Day. So let's join Dr. Sproul as he preaches from Acts chapter 18, starting with verse 1.
We see that in the beginning of chapter 18, that after the record we had of Paul's debate with the philosophers at the Areopagus in Marseille in Athens, the confrontation with the intellectual elite of that city, that he quickly departed from Athens. His stay in the cultural center of Greece was very brief, and so he moved on to Corinth. And when he wrote later back to the Greeks, he mentioned that it was not many of the wise of this world whom God called to himself, but it was the lowly, the base, that God was pleased to choose to confound the wise. And so Paul left Athens and went hastily to Corinth. Corinth was about the same distance from Athens as Disney World is here from Sanford. And there were other parallels between the two. Corinth had been a flourishing Greek city 150 years before Paul got there, and it was then conquered by the Romans. And it lay in waste for a period of time until it was rebuilt under Roman occupation. And then it flourished as a mercantile center and became one of the most affluent and wealthy centers of ancient Greece. It was known not only for its wealth, but also for its gross immorality, as we see when we later read Paul's letters to the Corinthians. They were known again for their ostentatious display of their wealth. When you were children and you studied the rudimentary principles of architecture in the school, you remember studying the different types of Greek columns. And you learned that they were three, the Doric, the Ionic, and the Corinthian. The Doric being the simple, unadorned, plain pillars. We remember that because they were the most dorky of the three. The Ionic were a little bit nicer because they were plain, but they were crowned at the top with a scroll that decorated them. But it wasn't until we get to the Corinthian architecture that we see the grand decor of flowers and latticework intertwined with the scroll on the top. And to this day, if you would visit Corinth, you will see the ruins of the city, which is one of the most excavated cities of the ancient world, second, I believe, only to Ephesus in Turkey. And much of the ancient city of Corinth is still visible there on the site, particularly the places that are mentioned in the text here today. You can go to present-day Corinth and you can see the exact site of the synagogue where Paul preached, the exact site of the House of Justice, which was right next door, and then right across the plaza was the place of justice where Paul stood when Gallio came to his defense. And so let's look at some of these things that we see taking place on that occasion. We read that when Paul came to Corinth, He met a certain Jew named Aquila who was born in Pontus, but who had recently come from Italy, and my best guess is he came from Rome, with his wife Priscilla, because we are told Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. Now, the Claudius that is referred to here was the Emperor Claudius, who in the year 52 A.D. gave an edict expelling all of the Jews out of the city of Rome. Why? Well, we know why. The Roman historian Suetonius mentions in his history that the decree of Claudius in 52 A.D. was provoked to get rid of the Jews because they kept stirring up all kinds of controversy related to their leader, whose name Suetonius referred to as Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. And that is one of the very few mentions of Jesus that survive in ancient literature outside the books of the New Testament. It was commonplace for the pagans in that day to pronounce the Greek word Christus as Crestus, so there's little doubt that the one to whom Claudius referred in his edict was Jesus. So by the middle of the first century, the believers, who were considered by the Romans still part of the Jewish sect, were creating such a controversy that Claudius wanted them out of there, and so expelled them all from the city. That historical record that it took place in 52 A.D. was also attested to by the historian Tacitus. So it's one of the most well-attested dates of this era. And so slightly after the expulsion of the Jews from Rome, Paul comes now to Corinth, and he meets one of those Jews who had been exiled by imperial decree. And he noticed that he had something in common with Aquila and his wife Priscilla, is that they were engaged in the trade of tent making. And this had been Paul's learned trade as a youth. Paul, we know, was one of the most educated Jews in Palestine, and so he lived his teenage lives in the academic arena and studied the rabbinic scholars. But as a boy, he was trained in a particular trade, which was typical of the Jews of that era. One of the adages among the Jews was this, that if a father does not teach his son a trade, he has taught his son to be a thief. And so Saul of Tarsus had a father who trained him in the task of tent making, which was a very lucrative trade in that day. In any case, we read that Paul stayed with Aquila and Priscilla and worked with them, and he reasoned every Sabbath in the synagogue and was persuading both Jews and Greeks. This is his pattern, as we've seen all along. Then when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit, and he testified to the Jews there in the synagogue that Jesus is the Christ. And we've seen, again, this is his pattern, that Paul, who was the scholar without peer in his mastery of the Old Testament and of the law, would go to the Old Testament scriptures, go to the law of the Old Testament, and show precisely and convincingly how Jesus fulfilled all of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. And every time he does that, as we read in the book of Acts, there are always some people who know their scriptures, whom God draws to himself, who believe and receive the gospel and are baptized. But also there are always those who remain hostile to the preaching of the word, and particularly hostile toward Paul. And this occasion was no different. We read, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he did something I find very interesting. In the Old Testament, one of the characterizations of the prophets was that not only did they proclaim the word of God verbally, but they would also proclaim God's message to the people in nonverbal object lessons. They may show a plumb line, they run naked through the street, chew on a scroll, do some concrete act that communicated the truth of God to the people. And when the people in the synagogue started blaspheming against Christ, Paul stood there and went like this. He shook his garments. And not just shaking the dust off his feet, he was shaking their evil off his clothes. And he said, "Your blood is on your own heads. I've told you the truth of God. I'm clean. And now I'm leaving, and I'm going to go and give this message to the Gentiles." That's a scary thought. You know, in this country, sometimes it's been said, we've heard the gospel so many times, it's like we've been inoculated with it to the point that we're immune to responding to it. Of any place in the whole United States, the most difficult place in this country to find a warm, heart-moving, rendering commitment to evangelical Christianity is New England. There, the hearts of the church itself are cold to the gospel of Christ. And I've often wondered, it was in New England that God visited with the Great Awakening of the 18th century. And after the people had their zeal wane and turned to Unitarianism, you almost wonder if God shook the dust off of his feet and left them to their own sins. That can happen to us if we get tired of hearing the gospel. And so Paul went next door. And again, if you go to Corinth, you will see the home of justice is exactly next door to the synagogue. Remember that, Pat? All right. And so we said, he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And Paul leaves, and the ruler of the synagogue embraces the gospel. The rest of the synagogue didn't, but the leader did. And this reminds me of the response of Nicodemus in the gospel era, who was a member of the Sanhedrin that sentenced Jesus to death, basically. Still one of their member became a disciple of Jesus after meeting with him privately at night. And then at this point, we read that the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. And listen to the words that God spoke to his apostle. "Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent." Now, why in the world would God appear to Paul, of all people, and say, "Hey, Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to speak. For heaven's sakes, don't keep silent." Of all people in church history, the one who stands out as the most fearless, bold proclaimer of the gospel ever is the Apostle Paul. But remember that Paul was human. And he also had fears that plagued him. And nobody enjoys having an audience rise up in hostility and in blasphemy, cursing them day after day. I remember when I was converted to Christianity and I came back to my hometown and I went to see all of my friends, basically one by one. I was convinced. I was so excited about having discovered Jesus. I couldn't wait to tell my friends because I was sure. I was absolutely certain that as soon as they heard my testimony, they would all join the cause. Not one of them. Not one of them. My first teaching assignment was after I met with three or four of them at the drugstore one day. I said, "Haven't you guys ever looked at the study?" And they said, "No." R.C., "Why don't you teach us the Bible?" And I said, "I will." And they said, "Well, we'll meet you Friday night, 6 o'clock at our clubhouse." I said, "I'll be there." That was my first class in theology. I went there. 6 o'clock came, None of my friends showed up. I waited and I waited and I waited. And nobody wanted to hear about Jesus. And you know what I did? I started to tone it down. Because I didn't want to lose all my friends. Because pretty soon they started to get hostile. Started to think I was nuts or something. And I think this is what happens to Christians all the time. And it happened to Paul. And God says to him, Paul, don't be afraid. Speak up. Don't be silent. You don't have anything to fear because I am with you. And by the way, I have a lot of my own here in this city. And so Paul takes courage from the vision and he continues to speak. And we're told that he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now there's a transition in verse 12 where we read, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Now, again, if we look into the history, we'll see that Gallio was the recently appointed new Roman proconsul. And when the Jews had failed to get rid of Paul and he went next door to Justice's house and began to teach the Greeks and the Gentiles, now all of a sudden this new proconsul arrives from Rome, whose name is Gallio, and the Jews says, this is our opportunity. We have a new magistrate here. So they dragged Paul to the place of judgment, which was right across the square from the synagogue, and called upon Gallio, the Roman proconsul, to judge Paul. Now, I don't know. I hope you don't get tired of all this background I give you on these texts. That I find these things fascinating. And I find something very fascinating about Gallio. You maybe never heard of Gallio before, but I can't imagine that you didn't hear of his more famous brother. One of the most famous writers of ancient Rome, a moralist who was known for his wisdom, was a man by the name of Seneca. And Seneca was the brother of Gallio. In fact, Seneca dedicated two of his books to this man, Gallio, whom we meet here in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, several years after this event where Paul is called into a tribunal before Gallio, his brother and Gallio with him raised mortal questions about how the empire was being ruled by Nero. And as a result, Nero executed Seneca. He executed Gallio. And we know he also executed Paul. So this meeting between Paul and Gallio was a precursor to a later rendezvous with death under the wickedness of the Emperor Nero. So in any case, the Jews come and they accuse Paul, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And Paul is just about ready to open his mouth to give his defense. Gallio cuts him off, and he said to the Jews, if this were a matter of wrongdoing or of wicked crimes, O Jews, there'd be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it's just a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves. I don't want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. Then the Greeks showed up and took Sosthenes, the present ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio took no notice of these things. Well, what was significant about this in redemptive history was the basic judgment that Gallio was making here was that Paul, as a Christian, was seen by the Roman procurator as a subcult or division of Judaism. And since in Roman law the Jews were given the right to rule over themselves, here the Roman official grants Paul that freedom to exercise his own brand of Judaism. And that decision paved the way for Paul for at least 10 more years of public ministry, where he was under the protection of the Roman government because of the verdict rendered there in Corinth by Gallio. Well, we're told that Paul stayed there for at least a year and a half. We don't know if it was a year and a half before Gallio or a year and a half all told. But he established the church at Corinth, which is of rich importance to us because we have in the New Testament two of the longest letters of the Apostle Paul, both addressed to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians ranks as Paul's most autobiographical epistle that he ever wrote. So we learn much about Paul the man by reading what he writes to the Corinthian church. We also, by reading 1 Corinthians, not only learn the great theology of the Apostle Paul there, but we also learn how messed up the Corinthian church became. We have a tendency to think that the primitive, pristine Christian church of the first century was nothing but pure saints, where Corinth was a hotbed of problems. It was Corinth where they had the scandalous problem of the incestuous man who was not subjected to discipline. It was in Corinth that Paul had to deal with the warring factions. People were of Paul or Apollos or Peter and so on, and dividing the church. It was there that he had to deal with the people's fussing over meat offered to idols. And one of the biggest problems that he dealt with in the Corinthian church was what I call the charismatic problem. We learn more about the gifts of the Spirit in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians than we find anywhere else in the New Testament. And the occasion for the writing of 1 Corinthians about that, including 1 Corinthians 13, was the controversy that broke out after Paul left was this. The apostles had been granted their authority by the direct and immediate anointing of Christ. And then the next generation received their authority in the church by apostolic appointment, or what became known as the regular ministry of the church. The apostles ruled by charismatic endowment, and then the next generation by the directives of due process in the church. Well, there were those in Corinth who fought against the rulers that had been appointed to be ahead of the church and argued their superiority because they were so gifted with spiritual gifts. And Paul had to rebuke them in a first letter. Now, one of the most fascinating things in church history, at least to me, is at the end of the first century, the Bishop of Rome, Clement, writes another letter to the Corinthians, which we might call 3 Corinthians, except that it's not at the level of sacred scripture. But Clement, when he writes to them, why does he write? Because this charismatic problem is still going wild in Corinth. And he's reminding the people in the Corinthian church. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said? And he takes them back to the first two epistles that Paul wrote to them, because they obviously did not follow the instruction of the apostles. So it's not just the modern church that despises apostolic instruction. The ancient church did it as well.
The Corinthian church was rife with controversy and outright sin. But even when they were confronted by Paul himself, they refused to listen. What an important lesson for us here in the 21st century. Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb. We're sharing Dr. R.C. Sproul's sermon series from the Book of Acts here on the Sunday edition of our program. So far, we've learned about the early church and the Holy Spirit's work among the people. We've also seen the importance of proclaiming the gospel to people around us. Dr. Sproul wrote a booklet that explains the gospel in clear terms. It's titled, What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? You'll learn what it means to be saved and how you can know that you've experienced the new birth. For your gift of any amount today, we'd like to send you two copies of this booklet. Our number is 800-435-4343, or you can give your gift and make your request online at renewingyourmind.org. This booklet is perfect for initiating conversation about the Christian faith with a family member or a friend. And again, they're yours for your gift of any amount. The title of the booklet, What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? Our number again is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. We'll continue Dr. Sproul's sermon series in the book of Acts next Sunday. The Holy Spirit worked uniquely through the Apostle Paul during his 2 years in Ephesus through miracles of healing. Should we expect those kind of miracles today? We hope you'll join us next Sunday for Renewing Your Mind.